Turn, if you would, in the book of Hebrews, about 7.5 years ago, I began preaching through this book and preached through it, so I'd like us to revisit the first chapter, and maybe you can urge Dr. Menninger to share with you some of his very many insights into this book. We do have a very capable scholar of the book here. Dr. Menninger, I'm just a church historian. That's always my excuse, you know. I learned it from Bob Godfrey. I know at the conferences, if you've ever watched Ligonier conferences, and sometimes he'll get a real hard theological or biblical question put to him, and he'll say, I'm just a church historian. One time I was watching one of the old panels, and he was sitting there after the question had been posed to him, and Sproul, R.C., his friend, said, I know, Bob, you're just a church historian. And Bob was like, Hebrews 1:1-4. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Pray. Our Father, what an incomparably rich word we have before us. We cannot begin to plumb the depths of it, but we pray you would help us, Lord, open our ears, our hearts, our eyes, our understanding as we think in these next few weeks about this first chapter. Pray your rich blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus this morning is really the first two verses. I'm calling it part one and two, I'm reading all four both times. But really, we're looking more at the first two this morning and the next two next week, Lord willing. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the glories of God's Word, as Rick Phillip notes, and we think today of Jesus as the final Word, is the way God takes a particular situation involving a particular group of people, as you have here in Hebrews, and uses it with the greatest of relevance to people of all kinds, in all times, and in all places. So, you know, even if we're not always quite sure on the precise context of a book, in this case, we're not sure about who the author is. Those uncertainties do not keep us from treasuring it and from God's Spirit who gave it, applying it to all of our hearts and lives. And so we say the book of Hebrews is a great example of this principle of God using something to a particular people to be applied to people of all kinds and all times and all places. As we say, the book was written by an unknown apostolic leader to a group, it seems, of Jewish Christians in the mid-first century AD. And the words of this book speak to Christians everywhere about standing firm in Christ. You might say, is anything more relevant and necessary for us than to be encouraged, exhorted to stand firm in Christ? We face, as never before in this country and in some respects the history of the world, opposition on every hand. In this letter, or some would say in this sermon, this is a pretty well integrated sort of exhortation, the book of Hebrews is. God tells us why we must press on and how we must do it. It's all because of the all-surpassing supremacy of Christ, through faith in him. as those who'd gone before had, as those of the Old Testament had, looking forward. This book centers, we might say then, the book of Hebrews centers on the person and work of Christ, especially his priestly work, and sets before us, as no other book does, covenant theology. The word for covenant is used more here, far more here than anywhere else. And the great Puritan theologian, you may be familiar with this, John Owen, the great theologian John Owen, wrote 7 volumes in his original take on this, the book of Hebrews, a 7-volume commentary. And the way he did that is because he saw in this book the all truth drawn together and exposited in its supreme revelation, Jesus Christ. So obviously he's drawing from the whole of the Bible, but giving it the focus that's given here in this book. The theme, you might say, of the book as a whole is what has come in Christ. What has come in Christ is better than all that has come before. And all that came before pointed to this time of fulfillment. It's better. Everything in Christ is better. And everything has pointed to this time. Specifically, in these first verses, we'll see how that God has spoken, we might say definitively, how God has spoken finally in Christ. And we see it today. 2 things that we see and think about with some sub-points under them. First of all, God spoke partially and provisionally earlier. What do you mean earlier? Before Jesus came. Before Jesus came, God spoke. And that speaking was partial and provisional. That's the first point. And the second point is, God has now spoken finally in Jesus Christ. He spoke partially and provisionally, truly. I mean, you can speak truly and not say everything, and certainly you don't know all about Christ until he comes and makes clear even what the prophecies were about, the shape of prophecies. I think we understand this even with return to the second coming. There are things that the Bible speaks about that pertain to the end of the world that good Christians differ about. And I'm convinced that when it happens precisely, we're like, oh, that's exactly what that meant. Ha, I had an idea, now I get it clearly. And that's the case with Christ. It was prophesied, but now when it comes to pass, we can see. So, these 2 points. Point one, God spoke partially and provisionally earlier. The grand opening words of Hebrews, let's think about those opening words. Like those of the prologues to John's gospel, you know, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those are just the very sound of those words are grand, and they make you think back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, those are grand words. And they lay before us, those words, long ago, at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. These sorts of words lay before us a vast panorama in the assertion that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Which is to say that in the millennia before Christ came, God spoke to his people partially and provisionally, but then only completely in Jesus when he came. So how might we rightly say that God spoke of old? How did God speak long ago to our fathers? 2 things. At many times and in many ways. God spoke long ago at many times and in many ways. Before I go on to talk about just that many times, that statement, let's pause to acknowledge again, as I sort of alluded to, that there's something epic sounding about these verses. I say that reverently, but you can think of other literature. I mean, A Tale of Two Cities, right, opens with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It has a certain sound and feel about it. Or if you want to see a crawl, maybe you've seen this before, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's a cinematic indicator of something grand is coming. Something grand is happening here. And verse 1 has that sense about it. When you hear, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. You're thinking, wow, this has such an exalted sound. You're right. It does. It is. So we say God spoke at many times, particularly at creation and then in redemption. He spoke at many times in creation and in redemption. At creation, He spoke the worlds into existence. And we see immediately the creative power of the Word. The Word, both, follow me here, both as the second person of the Trinity and as the breath of God, the Spirit. The Spirit is God's breath. Word is speaking, is breathing out. So there's a very close connection here from the very beginning with the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word who would become incarnate, but the Word eternal, and the Spirit of that one, and then of course this Word. And there's the connection between the living Word and the written Word, the Spirit giving this Word. And so we say this Word was there in creation, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1 tells us. So you see from John 1 and Genesis 1, both the Son and the Spirit, all the persons of the Trinity there. And then at key times following creation. So we say God has spoken there in creation and He's spoken in redemption. Following creation through the history, we could say, of redemption. Note that our text says at many times. Note that. God spoke at many times. It doesn't say at all times. A lot of people don't have a very clear view of this. They think that the Old Testament or the time of the Old Testament was a time of just incessant babbling, if I could say that, on the part of God. And it's not true. It's not true. I remember a church down from the church that I used to pastor in New Jersey, and it said continuous miracles since 1984. And I remember one time we drove by there, and my wife had a look on her face. I said, "What's that look for?" She said, "That sounds really tiresome." Continuous miracles. I mean, it's like, can we rest? Yeah, I mean, is there something done? Yes, there's something done. There's something finished. There's something completed. But God wasn't speaking all the time. He spoke when it was fitting. It's always, and I'll tell you when that was, it's always been the case that revelation has accompanied redemption. In other words, a revelatory word, a word from God accompanying and complementing a redemptive, a saving act or deed, right? So think back, think in the Bible, in the time before the flood. And there's a lot of time that passes where we don't have any record of God speaking to His people. You understand that all, don't you? So you come on the original generations there of Adam and his family, and then you come pretty quickly to the flood. And now you've had hundreds of years go by, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years go by. And there is this righteous man, Noah, right? And there's all of this stuff that's going to happen, this flood. And there's words that accompany this redemptive deed whereby God judged the world but saved that few, saved those few who were His. And you have a redemptive word accompanying that. The same is true with the calling of Abraham and his sons, Moses in the Exodus, the time of the judges, the establishment of the kingship, the exile from the land and the return back to the land, and then the coming of Messiah. These are kind of some of the high points I've just hit. And the Scriptures prophesy and predict those, and then when they happen, they tell you what it meant. They prophesy and then they explain. This is what it means here when it says the prophets of old, those that proclaim the Word of God, spoke at many times. And this makes, and we should recognize this, this makes the silence of the so-called 400 years of silence before Christ came. You know, the period between Malachi and Matthew, it's about 400 years, right? And so there's not revelation during that time either. It makes it all the more significant. And there were no great redemptive acts going on. I don't mean people weren't getting saved. I don't mean by redemptive acts people getting saved. I mean things happening in terms of the progress of the redemption that Christ is to achieve, and that was pointing to Christ, His coming, and His work on our behalf. And so we see in those silent years, you might say, they're all the more significant that there was not an exodus, there was not a deliverance going on, only painful waiting for the Messiah. I mean, we think about that always during the Advent time, waiting for Messiah to come. So many times God spoke to His people, and in many ways. There were various modes of revelation. We say that the many ways are these accompanying words to the deeds. And so He spoke in many ways. There were various modes of revelation. You can think that God spoke to some in dreams, right? Jacob, Joseph, Daniel. He spoke to some in visions, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. He spoke to some like Samuel with an audible voice, Moses at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, and these other appearances that you think of the three who came to Abraham, for example. You get the idea. Read the Old Testament. And again, as I say, read the Old Testament, right? This is that time of year. I hope you're either being renewed, or if you've never started it, if you've never read the Bible through, well, you've just got yesterday to make up for. You can get in on the track today. There are many different, if you don't know a Bible reading guide, speak to me about them. All you have to do these days is just whatever your favorite search engine, notice I'm not saying Google, whatever your favorite search engine is, just, you know, a annual Bible reading plan or daily Bible reading plan. You know, I actually had somebody say, well, I'm not, how do you do this? And I'm like, wow. This is not rocket science. I mean, this is like about a million people that tell you how to read through the Bible, you know. But at any rate, McShane's plan is a famous one. Robert Murray McShane has a famous Bible reading plan. But if you read this, you get the idea. The Lord spoke long ago in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. That's the how. The many times in many ways. Now we're going to talk about the why, but before we talk about the why, let me just say this. It's really quite striking to think about this, that God has spoken. Because what's at issue here? What's being affirmed? There is a God over against a lot of the unbelief of our day, right? There is a God, and He's actually spoken to us. There are people who will say, well, maybe there is a God, but I mean, how could He possibly, being God, communicate to us? My answer to that is, how could He not be able to communicate to us? What kind of a God is saying, well, I'm God, I'm up here, and I really would like to say something to them down there, made in my image, but I can't. I just can't say anything to them. I mean, really? Really? No. He has spoken to us. Many wrote this book by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's all God through the prophet speaking to us. All of this, yes, there are many people we can talk about, but ultimately, this is God speaking to us. This is God Himself speaking to us. In this time of uncertainty, hear certainty, God has spoken. You know, people might say, I don't know what to believe, you know. I don't know which side to believe. You've got this network saying this and you've got this network saying that. What am I supposed to believe? And you say, I know exactly what we're supposed to believe. Oh, I don't have all the political, social, and economic answers, and neither does anybody else. I can tell you what God's Word says. I can tell you what His Word says. I know what His Word says. Many may decry and do decry this revelation and refuse to hear it. And they may insist that we join them. Because there's a lot of people who say, well, there's uncertainty. And we say, no, here's certainty. And they'll say, no, not that. Well, oh, really? Oh, so you're certain about that, huh? You're certain about the fact the Bible is not it. Yeah, they seem very certain about that. Because they will not have this man to rule over them. That's what the issue is. They don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. That's why people who don't believe don't believe. Not, oh, there's not enough evidence to believe. Don't even get me started on that. God has spoken. let us receive and believe the divine testimony. I mean, just get that out of this sermon. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God, yes, through Isaiah, yes, through Jeremiah, yes, through Moses, yes, through David, but it was God who spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, why? Let's think about the why question a little bit here. Why did God choose to do this as he did? Why did he choose to speak in this way? And what I mean by that is progressively. Progressively. Why does he speak, you know, a little? Why did God reveal as he did in this progressive unfolding of redemptive history? Why not bring about redemption? Have you ever thought about this? Why not send Christ immediately or soon after the fall? Let's see, man falls and God sends Jesus, I don't know, the next week. Maybe the next day, right? To put everything to rights and to restore the world in righteousness. Now, let me say here, the first answer, we always have to be clear on the first answer. The first answer is because he chose to do it the way he did. There's always that. He is God. And he's under no obligation to reveal himself in a particular way. Certainly not instantly and fully. He's not under obligation to do such a thing. But there's more to the right answer than this. I think we can truly see the sweet reasonableness, if we want to put it that way, of God's ways, even in the mysteriousness of these ways. Yes, there's always something mysterious about what he does, but there's a sweet reasonableness to the way he did it. God, who made us in his image, right? He knows even before the fall our creatureliness. We're creatures. And we have thus an inability, because we're creatures, we have an inability as the finite to comprehend him who is infinite. We can truly know and love God. We can truly know and love him. But not, we can't comprehend him. We can't know him as only he knows himself. So, he reveals, just follow the logic here. He reveals himself to us in a way that we as creatures, and even as sinful creatures whose minds are affected by sin, even as believers who have remaining sin and it affects our thinking, we can truly know him, but not exhaustively. You say, well, you keep qualifying. Well, you have to qualify. You have to keep qualifying. Let me put it as Calvin does. Calvin says this, God accommodates himself. God accommodates himself to us. Now that's a big word too, but what does it mean? Another word is he condescends to men and women of low estate, which is to say God speaks to us in a way we can understand. He's infinite, he's holy, he's so far beyond us, he's transcendent, right? But he can speak to us in time and space in ways that we can understand. It's called accommodating. And he speaks, as it were, baby talk to us. This is God's baby talk to us so that we can understand something of who he is. It's true, in other words, every bit of it is true, but it's partial and incomplete, suited to our situation, our pre-glorified situation. Now, when I'm saying that in the New Testament we have the final word, I don't even mean there that we have all knowledge, because we're going to have a lot more knowledge in the world to come. And sometimes people overleap themselves. I sometimes bait my students a little bit on this. I say, so then in the next world, we'll know everything. And they're like, yes. And I'm like, no, we're not going to be God. We're not going to stop being creatures. We're glorified creatures. And we'll know a lot more. But to say we're going to have the kind of knowledge that God has in the way he has it, we're never going to have that. But it's always suited to our situation. Think about Israel. Paul says that the law served for Israel as a tutor to lead it to Christ. A schoolmaster, the older translations call it. I like that. A schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. So we know far more than they did in the Old Testament. We know far more, and yet there's much more to come. This is God's baby talk to us. Just one little illustration. You know, think about how you would speak differently. If a child asks you, if your child or any child were to ask you how a plane flies, Now, I suspect there are a lot of adults here who don't really necessarily know all of the engineering principles of aerodynamics and couldn't necessarily give a kind of answer like an engineer would give, right? But we can all say something about how a plane flies. And even, let's say we know all about it. Let's say, you know, we had Dave Morawski here, who could also tell you about how a plane doesn't fly because he was air traffic control. But how a plane flies, you wouldn't explain it in the same way to a 3 or 4 year old as you would to a 15 year old. So, you know, if you're an engineer and the kid asks you, how does a plane fly, you're going to think and put it in simple terms. Whereas if the 15 year old asks you, you can put it in more developed terms. And this is, God knows who we are. He speaks to us in this way. You see, we needed the revelation of God in bits and pieces. Think about things like how long it took Israel to learn the lesson of monotheism and hate idolatry. A long time. It took them a long time to understand there's but one God and to hate all these idols. Think about the New Testament Jews who trusted Christ, how long it took them, or how hard it was in some ways, to learn that the old economy had passed. And it's not just a matter of, well, we all just need to be Jews who add Jesus in. No, the old economy has passed. Or even for the church, I speak to you as a church historian now. Because a lot of people think that everything we believe was in the kind of form we believed it all along. Well, I hate to tell you, you know, Irenaeus and Augustine, a 3rd century and 5th century father, they didn't have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that means to say they didn't understand quite with the clarity everything that we do. It takes a long time for us to come to understand stuff. And we're still very much working on it. We would get a partial and provisional yet true word for many centuries because the final word had not yet come. Read Westminster, maybe I'll just allude to it. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:5 is very clear on this. It's very helpful on this sort of a point. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:5 says, it talks about the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, and so forth. It says, all for signifying Christ to come. And then it says in section 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, it's all much clearer. It's fewer, the ordinances are fewer in number, administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. So, you know, that very nicely summarizes it. Christ would not come and do what he did, living and dying for us, until the fullness of time of the Gentiles had come. Why? For a number of reasons, but particularly to demonstrate through all of Israel's repeated failures how much we need Christ. You see this throughout the whole history of Israel, how much we need Christ, just as you see it in your life, right? Let me just say this about Israel and needing Christ. I often think of what Ray Dillard said in class. It was the office of the Old Testament to fail, so that the glory of Christ as the Redeemer would be that much more manifest. It was the office of the Old Testament to fail. I mean, you see Adam and Eve failing in the garden, right? And then you see failure after failure on a rather large level. You see this in Israel all throughout its history. Just as in your life, the brilliant diamond of God's love and grace is never so evident as it is against the dark felt background of your sin. Sometimes we just say, why do I have sin in my life? Well, you need to put it to death. You need to die to it. All of that is true. It does you no good in one sense. And yet, on the other hand, it doesn't defeat God. And when God comes to you, when he saves you, initially, what a glorious thing that is. The diamond of his grace against that dark felt background of your sin. Jesus came when it was so undeniably evident that he was desperately needed. And when he came, as at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, you have the law and the prophets there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah. And Peter's all excited. And he's like, oh, let's make the tabernacles for you all. Boom, they're gone. And they saw no man save Jesus only. Because that was communicating. No. The law and the prophets, they were preparatory. They were partial. They were provisional. Jesus is the one. Well, God has spoken finally, point two. That's the big point one. God has now spoken finally, you see, in and by Christ, through whom He made the world. God has now spoken finally in and by Christ, verse 2. In these last days, it says, God has spoken to us. Previously of old, He spoke to our fathers. But now, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Last days, when it says there that He has in these last days spoken to us. Last days means, as it does in all the New Testament, the time in which we live. The time between the first and the second comings of Christ. We experience now something that our fathers of old could only long for. The coming of Christ, by whose doing and dying we are saved, and who gathers and perfects by His Spirit a church composed not of ethnic Israelites only, but of those from every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, and people. The word so longed and hoped for has appeared. And He is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ has come, and He has been appointed. He's spoken to us. God has finally spoken to us, it says, by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. As God's only Son, as His firstborn inheritor, the heir of all things are His in principle, as one commentator says, now just as finally as at the end. The Father has appointed His Son the heir of all things. This doesn't mean that the Father has died and left everything to the Son. No, it means that Jesus, though eternally the only begotten Son, as to His descent from David according to the flesh, Romans 1, 3 and 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So it's particularly in Jesus' resurrection from the dead that He becomes the heir of all things. As Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you in the resurrection. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And that's exactly what it's saying here. It's basically evoking Psalm 2 there when it says that the Son has been appointed the heir of all things. As Hughes writes, His inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by His triumphant work of reconciliation. The redeemed and all ultimately by the triumphant work of His reconciliation. Thus, that Jesus is the heir of all things means that He receives the nations, even the ends of the earth, as His. In other words, we are His inheritance. We are His inheritance. So that He has all things, every square inch, as Kuyper said. Every square inch. He has all things, and we have all things in Him. That's really what's being said. He's the inheritor. He gets all things, and He's our elder brother with whom we're in union, faith union. And so we have in Him all things. Since God has freely given us His Son, how will He not in Him and with Him, as Paul says in Romans, freely give us all things? Just to put it this way, Jesus inherits all, and we inherit all in Him. I was talking to somebody the other day and they were saying, well, I'm supposed to be getting this inheritance. I may get it, I may not get it. And of course that made me say, well, you have the greatest inheritance there is, actually. Whether you get anything from the folks or not, you have the greatest inheritance in Jesus Christ. The one that really does count. Because, you know, people here you get an earthly inheritance from, notice, you get it because they're not here anymore. I mean, they had it, but now they don't have it. And you're thinking, I got it, I got it, I got it for a little bit of time. And your children are thinking like, yeah, how you feeling there, Mom? Feeling, you know? Yeah. No, I wouldn't bother going to the doctor. No, you're okay. Now, I say that to be a little funny, but I mean, think of inheritance. That's why we should make one of your mottos this year. If you want a Latin motto, it's not from the Bible. It's an old Roman saying, but they got it right on this one. Sic transit gloria mundi, thus passes earthly glory. So anything that happens, you know, you were looking for this, you were looking for the promotion, you didn't get it. You were sic transit gloria mundi. It doesn't mean Gloria got sick on the bus on Monday, but it means there goes earthly glory. There it goes. That happens a lot. I mean, it never was anything you could hold on to. You know, my wife and I were talking about Jim Elliot yesterday, and you know he's got one of the greatest sayings ever. You know that. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's a good saying to go into the new year with. But you have all things in Christ. I want you to know that in the new year, as you go into the new year, and you could go around doing the, you know, I got plenty of nothing. You could go around thinking about what you don't have. You got everything if you have Christ. And the Lord who spoke in and through the Son made the worlds through Him. So notice this. God spoke to our fathers many times, many ways. And these last days He's spoken by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. We've already seen something of this as we talked about or mentioned the prologue of John's Gospel. That Jesus is the beginning. He's the arche, right? In the beginning, in arche, was the word, the logos. He is the arche, the beginning, who was with God and was God. But He's also the telos, the last word. He's the first and the last. He's the alpha and the omega. Forget the omicron and the delta. At least for today. He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? The beginning and the end. He's the beginning through whom He created the world. There you have the creation of the world. And the end, the one through whom God has spoken in these last days as the inheritor, through whom you receive the inheritance. And you say, when's that happening? At the end. Wait for it. Wait for it. Comes at the end. How long? Not long. Just try to get a little bit of eternal perspective here. Because, I mean, if something is 50 years here, it's nothing in God's time. Maybe you think about that somebody you're praying for to be converted. Keep praying for them. I know, because the devil's telling you, doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work, don't do it, don't do it, forget prayer, forget prayer. He's doing that all the time. And you walk in faith by saying, no, no, I will pray. I will pray for sanctification for me and mine. No matter how much we may struggle and how many times we may fall, we'll get back up. Though you fall off the deck of the ship of life, and though you fall on the deck, you won't fall off the deck of the ship, Spurgeon said. Now you get back up. These opening words of Hebrews 1:1 tell us, 1:1 and 2 particularly, tell us that Jesus is the climax of all God's revelation, the beginning of such and the end. Even as all revelation began with Him who is the Word from the beginning, it ends with Him who is the final Word, and all in between is all about Him. It's all about Him. With the partial and provisional of the old giving way joyfully to the final, when the long expected one comes and fulfills all righteousness. This is what this book unfolds for us. This is really what God's Word unfolds for us. So read the Word. Pray. Focus on Him. Let your focus be Him. Amen. Our Father, we pray that You would take home to our hearts this word, that this message, which has always been preached from the beginning, that came to pass in the life of our Lord, would develop and bloom and blossom more in our own hearts and lives. That we would be more and more captive to Him who is our Redeemer, who is the one in whom we inherit and have all things. In whose name we pray. Amen.